Turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, very familiar passage of Scripture, one we've preached from many times, Ephesians 2. We'll read the first 13 verses. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom, that is the children of disobedience, also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, being the Jews, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, referring back to in time past, you're without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. These verses follow and continue the theme of chapter 1. In chapter 1, following the salutation that we read in verses 1 and 2. From that point on, it's as if Paul can hardly contain himself, and with a heart overflowing with amazement and awe and thanksgiving, he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." It is the expression of a heart grateful for the blessings of salvation. And then from that point on in chapter 1, Paul is reveling in the blessings of salvation. He's excited about the thought of salvation. He stands in wonder concerning the subject of salvation. He's just marveling that God saves sinners. In writing of the blessings of salvation in chapter 1, three times, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14, he paused and he wrote to pray to the praise of his glory. So he would mention some things concerning the blessings of salvation, and then he would just stop and praise the Lord for what he has done. Also, writing of the blessings of salvation there in chapter 1, he spoke of the power of God. Verse 19, he says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe?" How is it that we believe? According to the working of his mighty power. We believe according to the working of his mighty power. And he goes on to describe that power which causes us to believe, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So his heart is bursting with joy and love and thanksgiving, praise, and he just continues on in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, in the verses that we've read, he gives a description of the salvation of a sinner. And it's something that we preach upon often. It's something that we need to think upon all the time. The greatness of salvation. There are no words in human language to adequately describe salvation. Salvation has been so cheapened by the vast majority of preachers and churches today that it has affected to some degree even God's people who know the truth about salvation. What we've read in our text are the words of one who simply stands in awe that God saves sinners. He stands in awe of what God has done in saving the sinner. What he does here in chapter 2 is he paints a picture of the miracle of salvation. And as we've said many times, there is no greater miracle. There is not even an equal miracle to the miracle of salvation. There's no more thrilling miracle. There's no miracle that ought to evoke more excitement and more passion and more thanksgiving and praise than the miracle of salvation. So for you and I that are saved, what we've read here tonight in Ephesians chapter 2 is really our spiritual biography. It tells our story. And we want to center tonight the thought of the message around the words of verse 5, by grace ye are saved. And then in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved. It doesn't get much plainer than those two statements. The subject of the message is appreciating salvation by grace. We need to appreciate our salvation. We need to appreciate the grace that has brought salvation to us. First of all, notice our condition and life prior to salvation. No one will have appreciation for saved by grace without a realization of the nature and consequent life of the sinner. You cannot appreciate salvation if you do not understand what you were saved from. And we were not just saved from hell. We were saved from sin. Hell is the consequence of sin. We were saved from sin. And it is a cheapening of salvation to present salvation in that aspect. Do you want to be saved from hell? That's not what it's about. It's being saved from sin. From sin. So, first of all, we see in the first three verses, the recipients of salvation are described. We that are saved fit this description, or we did at one time. Those who were lost, those who were unsaved tonight, they fit this description right now. First of all, we see that we were spiritually dead. In verse 1, it says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. It is repeated in verse 5. It says in verse 5, we were dead in sins. So twice, We are told, verse 1 and verse 5, that we were dead. This is, of course, spiritual death. We were declared dead in Adam. We read in Romans 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore has by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Death, spiritual death, has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Physical death, eternal death, has passed upon all men. So in our unsafe condition, we were, and the unsaved are, we were dead in the spiritual realm. We live physical lives, but we were dead in the spiritual realm. Now, the idea of that is an unconsciousness of God, an unconsciousness of spiritual matters. Those who are unsaved are unconscious of the God of the Bible. They may be very aware of the God that they have created in their minds, but they are unconscious of the God of the Bible. The idea of death, of course, is separation. When we die physically, our soul is separated from our body. So death is a separation. So spiritual death is a separation. It is a separation from God. It is the worst kind of separation. It is an alienation from God. It is an estrangement from God. And it is a separation, an alienation, an estrangement from the blessings of God. The idea of spiritual death speaks of darkness. It speaks of hopelessness. It speaks of helplessness. It speaks of absolute inability in the realm in which we are dead. That is, spiritually, we were in darkness. Spiritually, we were hopeless. Spiritually, we were helpless. Spiritually, we were unable. Being void of spiritual life, we were incapacitated concerning spiritual things. And this is taught and illustrated all through the Word of God in many, many different ways. We see also that not only were we spiritually dead, but we were spiritually enslaved. In verse 1, we read, "dead in trespasses and sins." Notice also verse 2, "wherein," referring back to trespasses and sins. And again in verse 5, we read, "dead in sins." It speaks of an enslavement to sin. We were dead in sin. Now, in that enslavement, we're alive physically, we're dead spiritually. Being alive physically, we had a lifestyle. And it was a lifestyle of enslavement. Now notice, before salvation, verse 2, we were living in direct opposition to Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "wherein, in time past," that is, in your spiritually dead state, "ye walked," that is, you went about, "according," or in accord and agreement with, "the course," or the path, or the direction of this world. 1 John tells us that the spirit of Antichrist is what rules the world. In other words, we were living lives under the control and under the outlook and under the mentality of the world. That's how an unsaved sinner lives. That's the only way an unsaved sinner can live. is under the control and outlook and mentality of the world. They are enslaved. We see also concerning this lifestyle of enslavement, again verse 2, before salvation we were living lives directed and deceived by Satan. Verse 2, it says again that we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We not only walked according to the course of this world, that is, that was our outlook, that was our mentality. We lived under the power and dominion of Satan. Now, many do not want to hear, many saved people do not want to hear that their unsaved loved ones are living under the power and dominion of Satan. But they are. I'm not saying they are possessed by demons. What I am saying is they are enslaved and they live under the power and dominion of Satan. They walk according to the course of this world. Before salvation, we were living lives disobedient to God. Disobedient to God's way. Disobedient to His will. Disobedient to His word. That is why we read in verse 2 of the children of disobedience. The children of disobedience. In our unsaved condition, as a child of disobedience, we preferred and were drawn to the lifestyle of the children of disobedience. And so it is today of those that are unsaved. Before salvation, again, considering this lifestyle of enslavement, we were living lives defiled by sin. Notice verse 3. Among whom, that is, the children of disobedience, also, that is, in addition to being dead and all these other things we've mentioned, we had our conversation or we had our life, we lived our life in times past in, there it is again, in, that's enslavement, the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You can read of the nature of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. You can read of the nature of the flesh in Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, there's no good thing in me. None. Nothing good in the flesh. And yet we lived in the lust of the flesh, that is, we were enslaved in the lust of the flesh, and we even fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So we were driven, we were controlled by the evil desires of our nature and by the corruption of the mind. Also, we see that we, in verse 3, that we were under the condemnation of God, and were by nature, by birth, we were the children of wrath, and this is universal, even as others. We were the children of wrath. We lived lives of doom, and we deserved to be doomed. That's true of all of us. Then notice, he summarizes this condition in verse 12. That at that time, referring back to verse 11, in time past, that at that time, and then Paul gives a sixfold summary of what we just read in verses 1 through 3. He gives a sixfold summary of our past condition or the past condition of every the present condition of every unsaved sinner. If we're saved, it's our past condition. If you're unsaved, it is your condition as we speak. Notice six things here in verse 12. Without Christ, we could preach entire message what that means. Without Christ, that means you're also without all the spiritual blessings which can only be had in and through Jesus Christ. Paul mentions these in Ephesians chapter 1. But part of our condition was this: we were without Christ. If you leave this life without Christ, there is no hope. There is no hope without Christ. Secondly, we see that we were aliens. Now he's writing to the Gentiles. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. What that means is that we were incompatible with the people of God. We were without Christ, and we were incompatible with the people of God. The third thing that he says is that we were strangers from the covenants of promise. That is, we were unfamiliar with the promises and blessings of God. The promises and blessings of God meant nothing to us. They had no reality in our lives. We may have memorized some of them, but they had no reality in our lives. The fourth thing that he mentions, having no hope, which goes back to without Christ. Without Christ, you have no hope, because your only hope is in Christ. Without hope, that is, no assurance concerning eternity. You talk to an unsaved sinner, and there are very few who will tell you that they are absolutely certain that when they die, they will go to heaven. Most of them will say, I'm doing the best I can, and I hope so. They have no assurance concerning eternity, because there is no assurance without Christ. And they are without having no hope. And that's what's one of the saddest things about an unsaved sinner. When a person finally realizes that they have no hope, that's a desperate situation. And people are desperate today. And then it says, without God in the world. Here they are living in a wicked, twisted, perverted world, and they're doing so without God. Without God in the world. A world filled with trials, a world filled with tribulations and troubles and sorrows, and they live in this world without God. What a sad life. But that was the condition of all of us. And then the sixth thing he says is far off. We were far off. Far off from God. So we see what our condition was. We see the condition of every sinner that has ever come into the world. And it doesn't matter if it's your grandchild, your son, your daughter, your husband, your wife, your children, this is their condition. This is their condition. Then we see what God has done to us, or perhaps we should say for us, either way. We see God's intervention. In verse 3, ends with the declaration that I am deserving of the wrath of God. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were that by nature. Even if we never sinned, which isn't so, but even if you never sinned, you would still die and go to hell because of your nature. We are sinners by nature, therefore we are sinners by practice. Our very nature condemns us to hell. So verse 3 ends with the declaration that you and I are deserving of the wrath of God. And then we come to verse 4. Again, love these two words. But God. But God. This is the transition point from hopelessness, from everything that is written in verses 1 through 3. This is the transition point from that to the blessings of salvation. It does not say, but I. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, but brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. It says, but God. But God. Again, verse 3 ends with me deserving the wrath of God. But then we read, but God, who is. And you could just stop and think upon that for a while. But God, who is. And he says, but God, who is rich, plentiful, and abounding in what? Mercy. Mercy. I deserve the wrath of God. God is rich in mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is what moves God to withhold from us what we deserve. We deserve His wrath. We deserve eternity in hell. But God is rich in mercy. You can grow up in a Christian home, but I'm here to tell you, unless God is merciful to your soul, you will die and go to hell. It's not but my Christian home. It's not but my Christian parents. It's but God, who is rich in mercy. Notice what it says. But God, who is rich in mercy, for, that means on account of, His great, great is that which is extensive and magnificent, His great love, wherewith or by which He loved us. He loved us. So we have God's intervention. We have the transition point, but God. But then notice the timing of all of this. Verse 5. Keep in mind what we just read in verse 4. Even when God was rich in mercy on account of His great love, that is, His mercy was the result of His love for us, even when. So He loved us even when. And really, those two words, even when, is just a phrase to express wonder and astonishment. Even when we were dead in sins, God loved us even when we were dead in sins. These words further highlight and draw our attention to, but God. But God loved us even when we were dead in sins. That is, while you and I were unconscious of God, while you and I were separated from God, alienated from God, estranged from God, hopelessly and helplessly trapped under the weight of sin and death, even then, God loved us, and even then, God intervened. while living lives of wickedness, while living lives of filthiness and vileness, rejecting and refusing God, living as a rebel and an enemy against God, fleeing from Him, hiding from Him, God intervened in our lives. But God. Now, what did He do? Verse 4, again, but God. In verse 1, and you hath He. Notice those two words, hath He. Verse 5 and 6, we twice read the word hath. Notice, even when we were dead in sins, hath. That is God. Something God has done with Christ. And then in verse 6, and hath raised us up together. So in verse 1, we have something that God has done. We see it again in verses 5 and 6. And we also read in verse 6 that He has made us. He has made us. So putting this together, it reads, but God hath, or but God made. No matter how you look at it, it speaks of something that God has done. It's not talking about what we have done. It's talking about what God has done. What we read here is God's plan and God's activity. Again, verse 4 does not begin with I, but God. And remember, whatever it is that God has done was done in mercy. And the reason it was done in mercy was because of the great love that He loved us with. And this took place even when we were dead in sins. Again, this is too wonderful for words. So notice what God has done. He imparted life. Verse 5, but God hath quickened us. But God, and then you skip over, hath quickened us. In verse 1, and you hath He quickened. In both verses, verse 5, verse 1, it is stated that we were dead, which means we were passive in the quickening, which means we had nothing to do with the quickening. This quickening is the new birth. It is the actual passing from spiritual death unto spiritual life. And keep in mind, it is not but I, but God hath. God hath quickened. God hath given life. Notice, it is not faith. Notice also, it is not repentance. Notice also, it's not coming to Christ that brings all of this about. It is something that God does. When God quickens, when God performs the new birth, one has faith, one has repentance, and one comes. But it is a result of God imparting life. You see, most today in Christendom have it backwards. They say, when you believe, that's when you're born again. You must believe to be born again. That's works. That's works. You believe because. You believe as a result of being quickened. Notice in John chapter 1, keep a mark there in Ephesians 2. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and verse 13. But as many as received him, and may I say you can't be saved without receiving him, to them, those who have received him, gave he. He's the one who gave. Gave he power to become the sons of God. Again, we read in Ephesians 1:19, it's by his power. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born. This isn't talking about physical birth. This is talking about spiritual birth. That's obvious from what follows. Which were born not of blood. Heredity has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. Nothing. Nor of the will of the flesh. It's not according to our will, our own will. Nor the will of man. It's not according to mom and dad's will, grandma and grandpa's will. And then notice what it says, but of God. Which goes right back to Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God. Salvation is the work of God. He imparts life. He also brings us out of the realm of death. And by that I mean that he does not give us life and leave us in the grave of sin. Notice verse 6. And, which would be in addition to being made alive, hath, speaking of the work of God, raised us up. It's two different things. Giving life, raising us up. Raised us up together. Now, what happened to Jesus Christ physically at the resurrection happened to you and I that are saved spiritually. Christ was literally raised from the dead by the miraculous power of God. He was taken out. He was not only given life, he was taken out of the realm of death. He came forth out of the place of death. He came forth out of the grave. The grave clothes were left in the grave, but he was not there. And yet today people would want you to believe that they're saved, but they're still in the grave. No, he gives life and he raises from the grave. It's just like in John chapter 11. Lazarus, come forth. He gave life before Lazarus could come forth. There was the giving of life. There was the raising of Lazarus from the grave. So salvation does not leave us in the grave. Doesn't leave us there. He also gave us a position in Christ. Again, notice verse 6. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. You see, we were trapped in the misery and desperation of verses 1 through 3. The misery and desperation of what we read of there in verse 12. But now we have victory. We are seated together in the heavenlies with Christ. And we read in verse 7, as we must hurry on, in verse 7 we read of eternal glory. Is ours, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. The exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So we see our condition, we see what God has done. And that brings us to our third point, the reason for what God has done. The reason. Verse 5, we have the plain declaration again. By grace, you're saved. Again in verse 8, for by grace are you saved. That word by in both of those verses is a preposition indicating the means of achieving something. Here it would be the means of achieving salvation. Saved by grace. What is the means of obtaining this salvation? It's grace. It's grace. What took place in verses 4 through 7 is by grace. Now, grace is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. And it explains verse 4. It explains those two words, but God. It explains His mercy. It explains His love. Why did God love us? Grace. Why was God merciful to us? Grace. There is not a single aspect of salvation that can be attributed to the efforts, to the activity, or to the energy of man. Not one single aspect of salvation can be accomplished or brought about by man. It is all by the grace of God. I have been raised out of verses 1 through 3. I have been raised out of the misery described in verse 12. And it is due entirely, completely, and solely to the free, unmerited favor of God. Salvation is by grace. This is illustrated by the phrase, the gift of God. Verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. God uses faith. You cannot be saved without faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Salvation is not of yourself. Faith is not of yourself. Notice it. And I believe it refers back to faith. It is the gift of God. And it is the unmerited gift of God. Every gift of God is unmerited and undeserving of you and I. So it's all by grace. It's the gift of God. It's also emphasized in verse 8, and that not of yourselves. I mean, how can you get any plainer? And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. He illustrates it again in verse 9, or describes it again in verse 9. Not of works. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. That is the way that God saves a sinner. Boasting is excluded. If you have any understanding at all of how salvation comes about, there is absolutely no room for pride. No room for boasting. Because it's by grace. And we cannot merit grace. If you merit grace, it's no longer grace. It's works. You cannot deserve grace. If you deserve it, it's no longer grace. It's works. Some will say, I don't know why God saved me. I don't know why God loved me. Well, you ought to, and you should not say that. Be sure of this. For those who say, I don't know why God saved me, what you're doing is you're looking for something in yourself. It's not there. It's not there. He saved us by grace. not of yourselves, not of works. It is then stated in verse 10, for we are His. We're not our own. We are His workmanship. That is, we are not what we are, saved, as the result of anything we have done, or the result of anything that any other human being has done. We are His workmanship. His workmanship. What does that mean? That means that God is the workman. He is the workman. We're not the workman. God is the workman. His workmanship. It means it is God that is active in the salvation of a sinner. But notice it goes on in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So God is the creator of this. We don't create salvation. We don't bring salvation about. We are created in Christ Jesus. He's the potter. He's the workman. In other words, He's the creator, He's the potter, He's the workman that has brought something into being in my life that was not there before. He did it. And it's by grace. The words created in Christ Jesus, if you create something, you do so with a design. When God saves a sinner, He does so by design. And that is described as you read on in verse 10, which we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That is, we are to now live, we that have been saved, we are to now live the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to live the life of saved by grace. In closing, in verse 11, there is a call. Again, He's described what we were. He's described what God has done. He's described the reason why God did it, by grace, or the means by which God did it. And then He calls upon us to remember. Wherefore, remember. Remember. He says, remember what you were. That ye, being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh. Remember that. Remember what you were. Remember, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. Remember that. But also remember this. But now. But now. In Christ Jesus. It's not in myself. It's not in anyone else. It's in Christ Jesus. It's not in Home Baptist Church. It's not in any other church. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So remember. Remember what and where you were. Remember where you were headed in that condition. Remember what God has done in saving your souls. And remember, it's all by grace. When we have any knowledge whatsoever of what we were before God saved us, we appreciate grace. The more we know about what God did in saving our souls, how it all came about, the more we appreciate grace. And the more we appreciate grace, the more we want to live lives that correspond to that. I am not going to spend a whole lot of time trying to talk professing Christians into serving God. It's a waste of breath. If they have no understanding of grace, they're not going to serve. We have to understand salvation. We have to have some comprehension of what it means to be saved. And that all of this is unmerited. And all of this is undeserving. People say, well, I don't know what God saw in me to save my soul. You've missed it all. You've gotten off track. Arminianism has come into your mind. It had nothing to do with you. Nothing. It's by grace. It's unmerited. It's undeserving. Well, why would God choose to save me and not someone else? Once again, you're getting off track. Getting off track. It has nothing to do with who you are. It has everything to do with who He is. Amen. It's by grace. All you can do is thank you, Lord. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for saving a wretch like me. Brother Tim, if you'd come and lead us in verse